All right, if you would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15? Acts 15. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 923. We are continuing in our sermon series called To the Ends of the Earth from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. My sermon title this morning is No Turning Back. No Turning Back. Acts 15, 1 through 35, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, could you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Acts 15, 1 through 35, these are the very words of God. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, quote, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Don't you love Luke's understatement? No small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And this is from Amos. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." And then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. "The brothers, both the apostle and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of God. You may be seated. I am the only one in my immediate family who likes history. My daughter thinks it is a waste of brain power. She believes that all we're doing is memorizing dates and names and places, and yet she can tell me the name of every bone in the body and every muscle connected to it. Cheryl's pretty much the same way, just doesn't have much need for history. I've always loved it. But I think one of the reasons dates back to my senior year in high school. I had to give a speech for the National Convention of the Fellowship of Future Teachers of America. And I used a quote. It's a famous quote from a Spanish philosopher named George Santayana. And what Mr. Santayana said was this: those who fail to remember the past are condemned to relive it. I am not a believer in a cyclical version of history. I don't think history just repeats itself like a big cycle. I think God's got a purpose and there's a direction that we're going. But if we don't learn from our mistakes, we will repeat them. And I think that's why history excites me, and I think that's why the history that we're reading in the book of Acts excites me as well. You may remember that we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and I just want to summarize what's happened ever since Stephen was martyred. God used the martyrdom of Stephen to accomplish Jesus' purposes that he gave his disciples, that they would be witnesses not only in Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so as a result of Stephen's martyrdom, Christians were sent out. First place that we see them going is in Samaria. You see Philip there. And after Saul's conversion in chapter 9, one of the key events in all the book of Acts is Peter's ministry under God's sovereign hand to the Gentile Cornelius. You remember Peter's got a vision, Cornelius has got a vision, God lines those visions up, gets them together, Peter's preaching. I'd love to have a sermon like this sometime. He doesn't even get to the end and the Holy Spirit's fallen on him. And he's called back and he's speaking before what Luke describes as the circumcision party in Jerusalem. Those are the guys that are all about the law. And they're saying, what are you doing preaching to the Gentiles? What are you doing hanging out with them? They are unclean. And Peter says, well, let me tell you about it. I'm there and I'm preaching and the Spirit falls on them just like it fell on us at Antioch. I mean, at Pentecost. Who am I to withhold this gift if God has poured himself out upon them? And they rejoiced, as Luke said, that God had even granted the Gentiles repentance. You would think that this whole idea of how Gentiles are going to be brought into the church would now be settled, for it's been some time. At the end of chapter 14, we read, and when they had arrived, this is Paul and Barnabas coming back from their first missionary journey. When they had arrived, gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and there remained no little time with the disciples. They were there and they were rejoicing over what God had done in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet, false teachers from Jerusalem come down to Antioch. When we say down, it was still north. It's just down in height, in altitude. Okay? And they come to Antioch, and they say, no, you got to be circumcised. And if you are a Gentile believer in Jesus Christ in Antioch, you're concerned. What's going on? Humanly speaking, this is a critical moment in church history. You realize this is the exact halfway point of the book. There are almost exactly as many verses before chapter 15 as there are after. This is the linchpin. This is the turning point of the book of Acts. From a human perspective, the church will never be the same. One way or the other, there's going to be one direction or another. We're going to be a sect of Judaism, and you've got to be Jews or it's something else. So what was the issue? That's our first point. The issue. Well, these two statements are recorded. One stated in Antioch in verse 1, one down in Jerusalem in verse 5. Verse 1, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And again in verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to what? Keep the law of Moses. As I said, one would have thought by now that this whole idea of Gentile salvation was settled. God had granted them repentance. But I think, and I'm speculating here a little bit, that maybe the size of the Gentile response and the passing of time was forcing or causing Jewish believers to reconsider what would be required to be part of the church. In other words, there's this underlying question, how can people of such disparate, different circumstances and cultures gather together, coexist in the church? How can Gentiles and Jews coexist? The Pharisees, the people of the circumcision party, they had an answer. Have them respect the law and be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas had a different answer. By grace, through faith in Christ. And isn't it interesting who Paul and Barnabas are? Let's not forget that. Paul was a Pharisee. He came from the strictest of the Jewish sects. What was Barnabas? He was a Levite. He was part of the tribe that was responsible for Jewish worship. And these are the guys who are saying, no, we cannot lay the burden of the law on these people. It is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone that we are saved. This is history, and we need to consider for a moment, church, how critical this moment was and what was really at stake. See, what we're not just talking about post-conversion behavior. This is not an argument about how we're supposed to live once we are saved. The heart of the issue is what constitutes true conversion. What does it mean to be saved? Gotta let that sink in for just a moment. Do you realize how important that question is? Put another way, is salvation by Jesus only? Or is it salvation by Jesus plus something? Does the work of Christ need to be supplemented? Jesus got us so far, but we must add some things to it in order to be saved. Can I tell you something? This question, which is being addressed in a historical event that probably occurred in the year 49 AD, is still before us today. It was a problem then, and unfortunately, it's a problem now. Because there is something about our bent in our fallen nature, the way that we are determined to earn our standing with God. We are absolutely determined that we must, in order to have a secure standing with God, we have convinced ourselves that there are good things that we must do and add to the work of Jesus. Good things. We must be baptized. We must be confirmed. We must do our devotions. We must pray every day. I did not, do not go out telling people, Pastor Dan said we shouldn't pray, that we shouldn't be baptized. I didn't say that, did I? We get in the cart before the horse. We're no longer talking about what things do we do as a result of being saved. We're putting that before and saying we must do that in order to be saved. But there are other things, and y'all have been there. You know what I'm talking about. That certain scope of conduct or moral rules that are inherent in our little group. How many of y'all were raised in a church where, or been to a church where it was no smoking, no drinking, no dancing, no playing cards, no going to movies? The big five, you know what I'm talking about, right? And some of y'all have been in other ones where ladies are going to wear skirts. They're not going to wear makeup. We go on and on and on. And I see, I'm not talking about the wisdom of those choices at this point. What I'm talking about is, why would we ever add that to Jesus? Even the good things that we add to Jesus for salvation are dangerous. They are subversive. They destroy, they undermine the gospel. Gospel means what, people? Then let's quit making it bad news. Can I hear an amen somewhere? You know, why would we do that? Why would we say Christ has set us free, but dadgummit, I'm going to be in bondage somewhere? Why would we do that? When we add stuff to Jesus, we are denying the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ to save us. We are beginning to try to get right with God by ourselves. I mentioned this in the Sunday school class. Most every one of us have seen the evangelistic tract that is known from Campus Crusade. It was called Four Spiritual Laws. From the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, it was called Peace with God. Almost all of us have seen that. And one of the most famous images in that is the chasm, right? You've got man on one side, you've got God on the other. Sin has separated man from God. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to bridge that chasm. And what do we try to bridge it with? All the good stuff we do. Rickety bridges without support that can't possibly span the chasm. And yet we know that. We know it. We know it. And if we're intent on adding something to Jesus, why? Maybe we think it's just too good to be true. I don't know, but there's just something about us that thinks it can't be that good. It's got to be Jesus plus something. And so this very debate, this very issue, this very problem still goes on. And I'm not talking about just in cults. I'm not talking about just in Protestant versus Roman Catholic. I'm talking about right here in this Bible-believing, gospel-centered church. There are men and women, including myself, who will default to trying to earn our standing with God. And in the immortal words of Bob Newhart, as a psychologist, stop it! We got to stop that. That's not the gospel. And that's what was facing the Council of Jerusalem in 49 AD. So that was the issue. Point two, the rationale. What do I mean by the rationale? What I mean is, what was the discussion and what was the reasoned decision that the council made? First of all, there had been much debate, and after much debate, Peter stands up. And here's what Peter has to say. He says, first of all, I want you to remember, guys, it wasn't my choice to go to the Gentiles, it was God's. God is the one who initiated this work. Second thing I want you to remember, guys, is that the Gentiles experienced the very same thing we did when they were saved. God poured out the Holy Spirit on us. I'll be darned if he didn't do it on them. And he goes so far as to say, listen to this. He says, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart. God cleansed their heart by the gift of faith. Their faith was a gift from God. The Holy Spirit bore witness to their faith. And now here we are, they're cleansed, not by following the law, not by getting circumcised. They're cleansed by faith in Christ. And what are we trying to do? According to Peter, we're trying to test God. What does he mean? He says, you're trying to hinder his purposes. Guys, you're opposing his will. You're testing his patience. You're opening yourself up to judgment. How do I know that's what it means? It's the very same word that Gamaliel used when he was talking to the Jewish leadership, said, be careful about opposing the apostles. You may find yourself opposing God. Same word. Same concept. Peter is saying, you think you're being religious, you may find yourself on the wrong end of a fight. You may think you've got a puppy when you've really got a lion. You'll find yourself opposing God. And then he says this. He says, please, guys, don't lay an unbearable yoke upon these people. What's he talking about? This idea of the yoke.
That circumcision is going to save them.
Yeah. And not only that circumcision would save them, but that the law achieves salvation for them, obedience to the law. He says, we've never been able to do that. The law is a good thing, but the law could never save us. We so demented that we made it this incredible burden. Where do I get that? Well, I get that from Paul speaking in Romans 9 and 10. Listen to this. This is 9:30 through 10:4. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it, the law, by salvation. They did not pursue it, salvation, by faith. Instead, they pursued it as if it were based on works. He says this. He says, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear witness to them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Because being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, how? By what they do. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. But, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Peter knew this burden of trying to achieve God's righteousness through meticulous obedience to the law was a losing proposition, and we certainly don't want to lay that on the Gentiles. And so his conclusion, his theological conclusion, is found in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. The gospel, the good news, is about God's grace revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Everywhere the gospel is preached, God's grace is revealed as it enables faith and draws people to himself. That's the good news. It's grace. It's grace. Stop trying. It's grace. And as the people heard this, there was silence. And at that moment, and not before, Paul and Barnabas speak. And I find it very interesting that they did not focus on what they did, but they focused only on what God had done. They talked about the signs and wonders that God had done through them. And this is something I want you to understand. There are many denominations who look at the book of Acts and they see these signs and wonders and they say we're a continuation of the church. We see this in our churches as well. But I would contend with you that every time in the book of Acts signs and wonders are done, it's to accredit the work of the apostles. Every time it stretches, the gospel goes out beyond a new border, more signs and wonders are done in order to accredit and say, this is from me. God is saying, this is true. And that's what was happening. They're saying, guys, we're up there. People are getting healed. God's doing amazing things. People having blindness come on them because they're opposing the gospel. That was to accredit the message. And that's when James steps up. You know what James's nickname was according to church history? Old Camel Knees. You know how he got that nickname? He was a prayer. He was on his knees all the time. And Old Camel Knees got up. This, by the way, is not James, the brother of John. He died. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who thought his brother was a nut until his resurrected brother appeared to him. And now he's a leader of the church. And he says, I'm in full agreement with Paul. I see everything that God has done, and I'm going to help us interpret what God has done by what God has said in Scripture. And prophetically, I'm just fascinated with his choice of Amos, because he could have chosen dozens of passages that speak of God's passion and call and purpose for the Gentiles. Dozens. He could have started with Genesis 12 and the covenant that God made with Abraham to say that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. We could start there, but he doesn't. We could look at Zechariah 2:11, where Zechariah writes, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord that day and shall be my people. Or Isaiah 2, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up, and all the nations shall flow to it. Or Paul, when he was citing in Romans 15, citing Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him, the root of Jesse, who is Jesus, all the Gentiles will hope. I mean, he could have gone all over the place, but he chose to go to Amos. And you heard Kay mention in passing that he's really reading from or quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Why? I think personally because there were a lot of Greeks present in this council meeting. But what does he say? He says, first of all, God has visited the Gentiles. When? When the gospel was offered to them. That was divine visitation. When Peter went and shared the gospel with Cornelius, the gospel was offered. God visited the Gentiles. When Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, God was visiting the Gentiles. James goes on, God is saving the Gentiles on the same basis that he's saving the Jews. And he says now that the inclusion of the Gentiles is something that God had planned all along. Isn't that amazing? The Gentiles are not, that's us, guys. I don't know how many of y'all come from Jewish heritage. That's us. We're the Gentiles that got included within the people of God. Praise God. Okay? And this is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He speaks of this. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, those of y'all that we call the uncircumcised, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from Israel. You were strangers to the covenants. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. I want you to hear that. He's speaking to us. But God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made us, Jew and Gentile, both one, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments. there's now a new people of God, Jew and Gentile, his possession, what Paul refers to at the end of the book of Galatians as the Israel of God. Believing Jew, believing Gentile, joined together in the church, worshiping the one true God. Well, what were the implications for this decision? Well, first of all, the first question was answered. Is circumcision going to be required? No. Rejected, denied. But the second question, which kind of laid underneath that first one, is, okay, if we're not going to require circumcision, how are Jews and Gentiles going to coexist in the church? It's a tough question. We live differently. We have different values. We have different things that are very important to us. How are we going to do this? And so James presents four things that Gentiles are to abstain from. This list is repeated twice. Once right here in the speech, once in the letter in verse 28, and again in chapter 21, verse 25. The same list is recounted. Those four things are: abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things which have been strangled, and from blood. From blood. Why those four things? Well, I always thought, until studying this week, that the reason is to not offend the Jews. And I still think that's part of it. I think this is an example of Romans 14 and not causing a weaker brother to stumble. You know, we have freedom, we have liberty, but that doesn't mean we just throw it in the face of another brother or sister. Okay? So I think that's part of it. But Ben Witherington, who's a professor of New Testament at Asbury Seminary back in Kentucky, says, this actually also, these four things represented what was essential to pagan worship and pagan temple feasts. Essentially, he was telling the Gentiles, you need to stop that. No more of your idol worship or all the things that were associated with it, including cultic prostitution, and which was the sexual immorality potentially that was being mentioned here, and all sorts of things polluted by idols, not just food. Okay, but whatever the reason, what I want you to understand is this list of stuff was not a qualification on salvation by grace. Instead, these were specific things that were given by the church to the Gentiles to allow Jew and Gentile to coexist peacefully without causing the other to stumble. It was a historic decision. It set the pattern and the course for the future of the church. What these guys, under the guidance of the Lord, using how he worked and using the scriptures, what they came up with is this truth: God accepts all people through the grace of Christ alone. And isn't that good news? God accepts all people through the grace of Christ alone. There is no room, there is no need for us to supplement or contribute to the grace of God. There is no room, there is no need, stop it. We don't need to. Jesus did it. Finished. Tetelestai. All done, paid for, we get it. This is exactly what Paul was addressing in his letter to the Galatians. You know, I preached through Galatians a couple of years ago with you guys. There's a debate among scholars whether Galatians was written before or after the Jerusalem Council. I tend to think it's before. I don't hold that in stone. It just seems to me that if he was addressing this problem, he would have told the churches in Galatia, look, we've already decided this, guys. Stop it. But he doesn't even mention the council. But I want to read very short passages from the beginning of Galatians to the end, so that you can hear this argument that Paul is addressing to the church, the same argument that the council in Jerusalem makes. First point, there is no other gospel. 1:6-9, I'm astonished, Paul says, that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. No one can add, change, modify, or alter the gospel of the grace, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not possible. It's not a gospel. Secondly, Paul tells us in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, that we are justified, declared righteous by faith, not by works. We ourselves, he said, are Jews by birth. We're not Gentile sinners. And yet we know that a person isn't justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Can it be more clear? Chapter 3, you can't start by the Spirit and then end with the flesh. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing by the with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the answer to that is of course, no. Fourth point Paul makes, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The law is not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He goes on to talk in chapter 4 about not being enslaved to the concept of salvation by law, by works. But I want to read just a few verses that Kay read from Galatians 5. And this is the effect, Paul says, if you were to opt for circumcision. Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Did you hear that? If you accept circumcision, if you decide, I'm going to get saved by what I do, Christ isn't of any help to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have now fallen away from grace. Beloved, this is not an academic argument. This is not just an historical disagreement. There may not be any more important issue to the church then or now. What we're talking about is the doctrine of justification by faith. How are we made? How are we declared right as sinners? How are we declared right before a holy and righteous God? Luther said this doctrine was the one on which the church would stand or fall. Calvin said it was the hinge upon which all the truth of Christian doctrine turned. This week, I got a telephone call from somebody who has visited our church only once, said they appreciated our service, said they appreciated our sermon, said they appreciated our statement of faith. But they said their experience is as they go from church to church that every statement of faith looks the same, but if you dig deeper, you'll find that there's what he calls an asterisk. Something a little add to. And he talked to me on the phone. He said, Dan, what's your asterisk? And I said, it's interesting that you would ask that because I'm going to preach our asterisk this Sunday. Our asterisk is this, and I'm first going to answer it in a negative fashion and then a positive fashion. Negatively, will we as a church require anything other than Christ for salvation? No! No! Positively, what is our asterisk? That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, for it is God's work. It is His favor that we do not deserve, that we do not earn, that we do not merit. It is grace. How is it received? Through faith, the means by which we receive. Faith, far more than just assenting that it's true, but trusting, relying, depending upon the work of Christ. That's right. Faith in what? In who? In Christ. Only who He is and what He's done. Can I say it another way? The Reformation continues. The very things that were argued about 500 years ago that we will celebrate this October 31st, when 500 years ago this year, a monk of insignificance nailed a piece of paper to a church door in Germany and changed the world. It continues today, and it must. Because if it doesn't, we will resort to trying to achieve our standing with God. We have to stop that. We have to stop all of our non-biblical, unbiblical descriptions of salvation. I don't want people to tell me they were saved because when they were eight, they asked Jesus into their heart. I don't care. What does that mean? He's in your heart, but you're not trusting Him for salvation? I don't want you to tell me that when you were in Awana, that you made Jesus your forever friend. I don't care. Are you trusting Jesus alone? I don't even care that you have accepted Him as Savior unless I know that by accept Him, what you mean is you are trusting what He has done. There are so many things that we have added in this culture, the way we describe salvation, that are meaningless, and they confuse the church. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. You know what we need to do today and every day? We need to repent, not of just our unrighteousness, but our righteousness. We need to give that up and quit thinking that our righteous acts are somehow making us right with God. And we're going to move right. We're skipping the next hymn because I've gone a little long.
Keep going.
Kevin and Kevin alone said. we're going to skip the next hymn. We're going to go right in communion. And in communion, we typically have a time of private repentance. And we often repent of the sins that we've committed. I want us to take some time of repenting of our own righteousness. All the things that we do, that whether we would say this or not, we would say, oh God, you're so lucky to have me on your side. Guys, we need to trust our hope, the reason that we're saved, the reason that we know who we belong to and where we will be for eternity is because of Jesus and Jesus alone. There is no turning back. We cannot go back to works. We cannot go back to the law. We must stand on grace. We must stand in faith. We must stand for Christ alone.
Yes, we shall.
There you go. Praise God. Praise God. Jesus and Jesus alone. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I pray that whatever we've heard through the years would be cast aside and we would rest in what Christ has accomplished for us alone. Whatever we mean when we say we've asked Jesus into our heart, or whatever we mean when we say that we've accepted Christ as our Savior, that what it would boil down to is this: I have no hope but Jesus alone. The righteousness that I need to stand before a holy God is an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness that I receive from Christ by faith alone. I stand before my Father who asked me why I should be living with Him in eternity, and I say, because of Jesus. Because He's mine. Because what He did, He accomplished for me. Because I've received that and trust in Him and trust in Him alone. It's not because I'm a good girl. It's not because I pray. It's not because I go to church. It's not because I used X amount of water when I was baptized. It's because of Jesus. Oh Lord, make that real to us. We pray in His name. Amen.